Amen. Thank you, Pastor Ed. Amen, amen, amen. Thank you, Jesus. I hope we all had a restful afternoon. All four of you. Did you have a good restful afternoon, or are you still sleeping? Okay. Well, praise Jesus. I always tell people, no matter what's going on in your life, you're still one day closer to seeing Jesus. You ought to have a smile on your face. Like I said earlier today, there's nobody out there that has a hope like we. We are the ones. So praise the Lord for that. Hallelujah. All right. Well, praise the Lord. Come on, guys. My tablet needs to cooperate with me. Today's service was very, very rich. I felt it was a real clarion call for people to recognize and understand the responsibilities that we have all revolve around the word entrusted. I had read that verse. Why don't we read it again just to start there. This is 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse number 4. We read the first five verses earlier today, but we won't do that. Just the fourth verse. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 2 and verse number 4. Thank you, Jesus. I'm in chapter 4. That's why it doesn't look right. Okay. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, who will test our hearts. I want you to notice, you know, I've read this verse thousands of times since I got saved in 1978 and started reading the Bible. I've read through that. I've read through the book of Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd, hundreds and hundreds of times. I read over that verse, but about a year ago, that one word, entrusted, just leaped off the page to me. And I began to meditate on this and to try to understand and to try to wrap my mind around the honor and the responsibility of being entrusted with the one message, the only message that saves a person from hell, the gospel. And to think, notice it says, we have been approved by God. We have been approved. Okay? You don't have to go to a Bible school. You don't have to. If God tells you to go, then of course you should. But you don't need to. You don't have to have a lot of initials after your name. You don't have to have any of that. Those, the early church, the ones that laid the foundation for what we enjoy today, none of them went to somebody's Bible school, somebody's institute of theology. Didn't go to, you know, Jeremiah's Bible Tech and, you know, Ezekiel's house of worship and all of this. They just got out there, common fishermen, blue-collar workers, just got out there and started doing things for Jesus, and the power of God carried the day. Very, very important that we understand that the responsibility, the honor and the responsibility is all upon us, not God. He has entrusted us with the life-saving message of the gospel. And it doesn't matter how old a person is, how young they are, whether they're educated or not, that does not count, does not matter to God. Praise the Lord. In fact, the people that he chose, you know, look at the people that Jesus chose. They were just tax collectors, fishermen, and all of this. They were not special. They weren't Pharisees. They weren't Sadducees and all of these educated, polished preachers. Praise the Lord. So we have been entrusted with the gospel. And we started talking about this today. And I want to continue with this because time is running out. Heaven is very wonderful and hell is very hot and eternal. Amen. And as I said earlier today, if you die lost, you are lost forever. You're never going to get another chance to accept Jesus Christ. It's in this life and this life alone. I'm thinking, you know, I ride bicycles. I ride motorcycles and bicycles, but I like to ride bicycles just as a form of exercise. And I do like what I do. It's just fun to get out there and ride that thing. And, you know, for a number of years, I rode very seriously. I don't do that now anymore because I'm older and I have more responsibilities that prevent me from doing the type of training I used to do. But I used to ride races 100 miles, 109 miles, 110 miles at race speeds when I was in my early early 50s. And so there was this young cyclist. I mean, I was telling the group at lunch today, there is a bike event called El Tour de Tucson. It's like the Tour de France, except it's in Tucson. And it is 110 miles racing around. They have a route. They change it every year. And people from all over the world come to participate in this race. It is a race. They have, you know, different shorter versions for people that just want to participate. They're not professional cyclists, but it is a race. And so I rode it for 3 years in a row, 2004, 5, and 6. And there was a young cyclist who came from some place, I forget where it was. He was about 23 years old. And he, you know, you have to train for this. You have to train months and months to ride in a race like this. You don't just get on your bike and ride 109 miles. Okay, you have to train for this, and people do. They come in, they start training, they go up the mountains and so forth and train. Well, he's out there training one day. And in order to ride what we do, wind sprints, well, you'll ride for like 2 minutes as hard as you can, and then you brake and rest. You pedal, but you rest for a minute. They're called wind sprints. And most of the time you do this turning into the wind because you want the resistance, because the resistance is your trainer. You don't want the wind behind your back. You want the wind in front of you because that toughens your legs and toughens your lungs and things like this. Well, he was doing these. 23 or 24 years old, doing wind sprints. Now, to do this, you got to drop down in the handlebars. The handlebars have a curve. You've probably seen these on bicycles, you know, has a lower curve. So you get in what they call the drops. The drops are the lower parts of the handlebar, the curve down. That's the drops. And so you get into the drops and you drop down so that your body is parallel with the ground. You're trying to reduce wind resistance, and they call this the drops. And you pedal as hard as you can. You drop your head, you know, you're going for all you're worth, you know. You're making assumptions about the direction you're heading in because your head is not looking forward. Your head is down. It may be looking up, but most of the time you got your head down and you're pedaling for everything you're worth for in those 2 minutes. Well, he did this. He got on his bike and went riding, pedaling for all he's worth. He's in his 2 minute sprint. He's going around a curve on a road, and there was a parked car. Shouldn't have been there, but it was, and he didn't see it. He comes around the curve at about 30 miles an hour, riding for everything he's worth, plows right into the back of the car, snaps his neck, and dies. Died. I have thought about this lots ever since that accident took place, because here he is. You know, I just don't think that when he woke up that morning, training at the young age of 23, 24, I just don't believe he was anticipating being either in heaven or hell by noon that same day. But he was. He is. Whichever way he went, I hope he was saved. I didn't know the man. I hope he was a born-again Christian. But what if he wasn't? He's in hell. And he'll never get out. We were talking today about Brother Hagin's testimony, about his experience about going to hell. And I talked earlier today about Sigmund's book, Richard Sigmund's book, about my time in heaven. One of the chapters in that book is where Jesus took him to what he called the place of separation, hell. He called it the place of separation. And he went in there, and what he saw, he said, there's no words for it. I mean, as far as heaven, he said, it's so grand and so beautiful, there are no words for that. And he said, on the flip side, what I saw in hell, the suffering and the way people suffer down there, he said, you can't describe it. It is beyond horrifying. And these people are there, and just try to imagine forever. In the Philippines, in our back conference wall, we have a giant poster. And on that poster in the back wall, our conference center can seat about 1,000 people. And there's this big word on the back wall, and that word is eternity. Eternity. Because I want everybody coming into that building to remember what's at stake here. Okay? What's at stake here? We get so we can get so caught up in the temporal life that we're living now, we forget that there's the eternal life out ahead of us. And people are one heart attack away, one car crash away, one hurricane away from an eternity lost with no hope of ever getting out. And so when the Bible tells me and tells you that we have been entrusted with the gospel, I step back from that word and I just try to wrap my mind around what God has given me the responsibility to do in his name. We talked and we sing about it, the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus, we preach. In the name of Jesus, we lay hands on the sick. In the name of Jesus, the name above every name. We've been authorized. We talked about this earlier today. We've been authorized to represent heaven. We're called ambassadors in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're called ambassadors. Official representatives of heaven. And to me, knowing that we are all works in progress, none of us are perfect people. We all have issues. Thank God for the mercy and for the blood that sits on the mercy seat that God looks at every time we ask him to forgive us, or we ask him to forgive us, and he looks over to the blood on the mercy seat and says, okay, based upon the blood of my son, you are forgiven. It's amazing. It's amazing, amazing. But praise God, you know, it's just very important that you understand you can't do what you're not called to do, but you're responsible to do what you can. And not everybody's called to go to Africa. Not everybody's called to go to the Philippines. Not everybody's called to do any of those things. Some of us are, and many of us are not. But everybody needs everybody else. Amen? And you need to recognize and understand the significance of simple acts of obedience, which to you and to me might seem insignificant and meaningless almost, but not to God. I want to give you some examples of this. Look with me at Luke chapter 1. I just want to encourage you to understand how important you are. You. Not the guy on TV, not the guy on the internet, not the streaming service and all of this. You. Right now. You. That you've been entrusted with the life-saving message of the gospel. Wherever you go tomorrow, your pastors aren't there. I'm not there. You're there. You're there. And you might meet people that are on the cusp and on the verge of death. Who knows? You know, one car crash away, one, you know, whatever, one accident. Nobody, so many people in hell are there and they didn't anticipate to be there. They didn't expect that to happen to them, but it did. Okay, look at Luke 1:1. First chapter, first verse. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us. Verse 3. It seemed good to me. Now this is Luke the physician. He's writing this. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. Notice the word, the pronoun you. It seemed good to me, having had perfect understanding in all things, to write to you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. Is anybody here named Theophilus? Any Theophiluses in here? No? Well, you're reading the letter. When Luke wrote the letter, he wrote it to one man. He didn't think, he didn't know, and he didn't realize that the letter he wrote to one man named Theophilus was actually God using him to write what we now know to be the canon of Scripture, the four Gospels. The Synoptic, the first three, and then the Gospel of John. He had no idea that that letter that he wrote to that man is going to actually be read by millions and millions of people from then until Jesus returns. It wasn't told to him. It was told to him, you need to write to your friend. He needs to be instructed. He's wavering. He's being led astray. Whatever. He's hearing things about the life and times of Jesus that aren't true. You were there. You need to write the letter to straighten everything out and to let him know, here's what happened because I was an eyewitness. I was there. And he did. He wrote the letter to Theophilus. But God had other plans for that letter. See? I mean, if God tells you to write somebody a letter to encourage them, do what you're told to do. To you, it might seem like, meh. But to God, it could be life-saving and continent-changing. You have no idea. This is the point. To write to you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know. Well, we're not here. We're not Theophilus, but we're reading it, and we're being blessed by it. And that was God's intention. Look with me at Acts chapter 8. Here's another example of this. Acts chapter 8. Verse 26. Acts 8:26. So we have a letter that Luke wrote to Theophilus, which now we're reading and millions of others have read it too, challenging us, instructing us, blessing us, correcting us, whatever, keeping us close to Jesus, which was never intended, as far as Luke was concerned, was never intended to go beyond Theophilus. Here, there's another example of this. Acts 8:26. Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert." And, I mean, he was told to get up and go somewhere with no further, at the moment, explanation of why. Get up, go on the road south along the road going down from Jerusalem to Gaza into the desert. Notice verse 27. I have verse 27 circled. So he arose and went. With no further explanation. He didn't know who's out there. He didn't know why he's going into the desert. He just knew he had to go because God told him through an angel to go. He didn't know that there was a guy out there in the middle of the desert, sitting in his chariot. He didn't know this when he was told to go. So he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all of her treasury. All right, Philip didn't know that either. And had come to Jerusalem to worship. Philip didn't know that either. Was returning. He's going home. He's been to Jerusalem to worship. He's what the Jews called a proselyte. He's not Jewish, but he's a Jewish sympathizer. He believes in the Jewish religion, etc. He comes to Jerusalem to worship. He's going back home to Ethiopia, another country, and it just so happens that he's in charge of all of the queen's money, the leader of the country. Philip doesn't know any of this. And was returning and sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go near and overtake the chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" He said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" He asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture, check this out. The place in the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away, and who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. That's from Isaiah. Do you understand Isaiah is the biggest book in the Bible? And back in those days, there was no chapter and verse to Isaiah. That was stuff that was added by a guy named Stephen Langton, like centuries later, for study purposes. There was no chapter and verse for the book of Isaiah, but he's reading from the scroll. It's a scroll. He's just reading through it. What's the chances of this man, Philip, showing up at the precise moment that he gets to what we now call the 53rd chapter, which are the prophetic verses talking about the Lord Jesus Christ? What are the odds that this guy, coming from nowhere, from where he was told to come to into the desert, meets this man at the precise moment he reads these verses, that he's got questions? Who's he talking about here? Well, he's talking about Jesus. And the Lord knows the guy's ready to get saved. So he puts Philip in a position where he's in the right place at the right time, listens to the man reading the verses and says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And the guy says, "No, I don't. Would you come up and sit with me and explain this to me? Who's he talking about?" So the eunuch answered, "I ask you, whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of some other man?" Then Philip opened his mouth. Stop right there. Opened his mouth. Yeah. Opened his mouth. Yeah. Why? Because he's been entrusted with the message the eunuch needs to hear. He opened his mouth and said, "I can help you. I will explain this to you." Here's what this is talking about. And beginning, it says that this scripture, he preached Jesus to the man. Now, as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized?" And Philip says, "Well, if you want to, if you believe with all your heart, you can, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So he commanded the chariot to stand still. Both the Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. And then when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more. He went on his way rejoicing, Where's he going? Back to Ethiopia. What's he doing there? He's in charge of Candace, the queen's money. He's the treasurer of the country. See, God wants to get this guy saved to tap into all the money available to spread the gospel in Ethiopia. In order for that to happen, the man had to hear a word of instruction from the angel with no further word other than get up right now, go into the desert. Most of us would be standing there saying, well, now, wait a minute. I need a word of confirmation, Lord. Speak to a prophet. Send me to someone's meeting. I need to be confirmed. I need to know whether this is of the Lord. Sometimes you don't have that kind of time. Earlier in today, we talked about the fact that God, it's a big chessboard for God. He arranges things. He moves things around to put you in the right position at the right time to talk to the person that God knows is ready to hear the gospel. And you don't know who you're talking to. That guy, the eunuch, was in charge of all the money the queen had to work with, and he went back born again. You can be sure he talked to the queen about it. And if you study Christian history for the first 4 or 5 centuries, there were all kinds of Christian churches dotting the countryside in Ethiopia until Muhammad showed up. But the point is, all those people are in heaven because one man understood he needs to obey because I'm being told to do something that I don't fully understand at the moment. When I got on the airplane and flew to the Philippines with $20 and one way back, I had no idea what was waiting for me in the dark as I flew across the Pacific Ocean. I didn't know I'd meet my wife. I didn't know she was on God's radar for me. I didn't know what he had in store for me. I just had a burning desire to tell somebody about Jesus. And the Lord said, you're going to go to the Philippines to do this. And I said, fine, where is that? And I went and found out where it was and made my plans, you know, and so forth. And I'll tell you, I didn't know what's going on. But see, now 44 years later, 1980 to 2024, 44 years later, we've got 300 churches. We've got a crusade ministry that reaches more than 750,000 people and counting. I want to see us top 1 million before Jesus returns, if he gives us that kind of time. And we have a Rhema Bible training center. We're replicating ourselves. I had no idea any of this was going on. I thank God for my wife, Ethel. You know, she's the perfect gift that God could ever give to me. A, she loves the Lord with all of her heart. B, she loves her husband. C, she loves our children. And then D, she loves the ministry. What better helpmate could you possibly have? And she's good looking, too. What a hot stack of pancakes I was married to. Praise the Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Entrusted with the gospel. Entrusted. I tell you, praise the Lord. All right, and look with me at, this is a little bit of review, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and then we'll move into uncharted territory here this evening. 1 Corinthians 9 and 17. Verse 15, 16, sorry, we'll start with the 16th verse. We read this earlier today. Here's the second area of being entrusted that you need to be aware of tonight. If I preach the gospel, this is verse 16, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward. Anybody interested in being rewarded? Oh, man, that's pretty pathetic. I mean, do you want to get rewarded? Do you want to? I do. Just heap it on me, Lord. If I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, meaning if I don't really want to do it, but I do it because I have to, I have been entrusted with a stewardship. A stewardship. You're responsible for managing what you've been told, for managing the knowledge you've acquired. There's three words in the book of Proverbs you need to understand: wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. Wisdom, knowledge, and understanding, the three words. Okay, knowledge is the accumulation of facts. Okay, wisdom is the ability to apply the facts to situations, and understanding is the ability to arrange the facts. You need to understand how to do this. Okay, some people have knowledge but no wisdom. Some people have wisdom but no understanding. You need all three in order to be an effective witness for Jesus. I have been entrusted with a stewardship. What is my reward then? Verse number 18, that when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. The authority. Don't abuse it. Don't waste it. Don't waste it, friends. Amen. Praise the Lord. Again, you don't have to go away to somebody's school for this. Everybody in the building right now is qualified and approved by God to be used. And we really desperately need all hands on deck in these last days. Amen. Woe is to us if we refuse. It's very sobering. Okay. So then, let's look at 1 Peter chapter 5. Let's get into some things we did not talk about earlier today. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 3. Verse 2, we'll start there. This is Peter talking to his leadership. Okay, Peter wrote the letters. Peter's the apostle of this church or churches. And he writes this letter to them. And he says to his leaders, to his elders, chapter 5, verse 2, 1 Peter. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive, here's part of the reward, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. In the New Testament, brethren, there are five crowns that are promised to believers. In the New Testament, there are five of them. This is one of the five, okay? In your dwelling place, Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you, okay? What they used to call mansions, but that's inaccurate Greek. It's a dwelling place, okay? In your dwelling place, there is a crown closet. And if you do everything that the Bible tells you to do with a right heart, you're going to have five crowns in your crown closet in the new city of Jerusalem. Amen. This is one of them. It's mentioned right here. Okay. The crown of glory. That's one of your crowns that you're going to wear, that you're going to have. Why? Because you understood that as a leader, you were entrusted with the people under your care. Someone might say, well, I'm not a pastor. No, maybe you're not. But that doesn't mean you don't have people that God has led into your life for you to shepherd and to take care of. If you're a father and a mother, you got children, you know, that's an example, okay? There's all kinds of ways, all kinds of levels where you've been entrusted with someone else's well-being. I tell my pastors overseas, like I said, we have 300 churches, so we have roughly 500 to 600 ministers. They call me Father Daddy. They call me Daddy over there, Daddy Mike. I say to them, look, to hang with me, you're going to have to understand some things. I'm not going to put up with laziness, lethargy, or apathy with you. Okay? You, we're going to toe the line because of what's at stake. I don't have time to carry you on my back while you whine and complain through life. If you think ministry is hard, just go die. I'll do your funeral. You can go on home to be with Jesus. There'll be no more problems, no more issues, no more. You'll be with Jesus and the angels and all your relatives. Get out of my way. I don't need you bothering us while we're trying to do something meaningful for Jesus. If you want to follow me, suck it up and quit complaining about how things are so difficult for you. And come on, let's join together and get something done for God. If that's not your attitude, go join someone else's organization and be their headache, not mine. Which is why we don't have 1,000 churches. We only have like 300. Because I don't put up with this stuff. I really don't. I said, you have to understand how important it is for you to get your act together, because other people are looking up to you. It says, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you. Peter's trying to tell these people, get your act together. People are following you. People are listening to you. People are watching you. And the way you live your life may mean the difference between people following Jesus or falling away or never showing up in the first place. How many times have you heard someone say, well, those preachers are just a bunch of crooks and all of these things. Well, maybe there are some out there that are, but in our circle, there aren't. Someone say amen. I know your leaders. They're not a bunch of crooks trying to get rich at your expense. If that was the case, we wouldn't be here. We wouldn't want to come and they wouldn't want to invite us. Okay, because we don't put up with any of these things, and neither do they. Okay? For your sakes. Look with me, if you would, at John chapter 17. John 17. This is an intercessory prayer that Jesus prayed. The whole chapter is an intercessory prayer that he prayed on the night before he was arrested and murdered, the way he was, tortured and then murdered. So I want you to look with me at verse number 16. We'll start there. The 17th chapter and the verse number 16. Okay? This is Jesus praying. He's praying for the people there at the dinner. He's also praying for you and for me. Okay? Everybody. Here's what he says. They, meaning the people that are sitting there with me at the dinner and you and me today, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Verse 17, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. Okay, sounds good. Now look at verse 19. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. He's saying, look, if I want these people to be sanctified by the truth, I need to make sure I'm sanctified by the truth first, because I need to lead by example. That's what he's saying. He said, look, for their sakes, I sanctify myself. See, it's not as leaders, as people that look up to us, it's not just up to us anymore. It's up to us to remember that there are other people out there God wants us to mentor, to disciple, to encourage, to instruct, whatever the case may be. And if we don't have our act together, we can't help anybody else. If we're more messed up than they are, there's no witness there. Okay? When unbelievers come into a church like Redeeming Love, they should be able to sense the presence of the Holy Ghost, because the leadership of the church knows who they are, knows the authority they have. They don't put up with any hanky-panky from the devil or from hanky-panky from carnal Christians, and they understand it and they sense it. The Spirit picks it up. It's like a magnet. They like it. They don't know why. They can't really enunciate and identify it, but there's something pulling them in there, because I don't know what it is around here, but I like these people. I like this church. It's the Spirit of God, but they don't know who it is yet. No one's told them. But the Spirit's being pulled, being drawn like a magnet to metal. Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah. For their sakes, I sanctify myself. So, we want to be entrusted with the gospel. We want to be entrusted with a stewardship. We need to take care of the giftings that God's given to us, okay? And we need to be entrusted with God's people. For their sakes, we should sanctify ourselves. I cannot, because I learned a long time ago, I know this is deep, but you can't fool God. You can fool me and I can fool you. Nobody fools God. He knows what's going on. And once I got that settled in my head, I realized it doesn't matter if anybody else finds out about what I'm doing or what I'm watching or what I'm, God sees. And that's enough for me right there. Okay? All kinds of secret sins, you know, have come out over the years. And, you know, look, God is very patient with people. Very loving, very merciful, very patient, very patient. But there comes a point where the curtain is pulled back, because people have been given enough time and enough opportunities to come clean and they don't. I don't ever want that to happen in my life. How about you? Okay, the Bible says, take heed lest you know, if you think you're standing, be careful, because you're ready to fall. Just watch that attitude of yours. Okay, we are what we are by the grace of God. To imagine, there's apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. I didn't go down to the Holy Spirit employment office and fill out an application for apostleship and was approved. I mean, you know, I didn't ask for this. These people didn't ask for this. And you didn't ask for the responsibilities that come with accepting Jesus. But you've got it. You've been entrusted. Praise the Lord. Amen. I tell my pastors, you better suck it up and realize what's going on here. Okay, you cannot afford to be lukewarm. You cannot afford to be double-minded, wishy-washy, Melbitoast, milksop, camouflage Christians. You need to get out there and do something for the Lord Jesus that means something significant. My counseling sessions are usually kind of brief. Don't know why, but they just never seem to drag on. Look with me at Philippians chapter number 4. Philippians chapter 4, verse number 9. This is Paul writing to the Philippian church. Most of the letters that Paul wrote were corrective in nature. Most. But there were a couple of letters that were written because the churches that he wrote to were actually progressing. They were actually growing. The Philippian church was one example of that. The Thessalonian churches were another. Those letters are different in tone and character than like the book of Corinthians. Those are corrective because the Corinthians were flowing in the Holy Ghost, but they were a mess with carnality and all kinds of things going on. So those letters are corrective in nature. But the Philippians letter to the Philippian people is different because these people had their act together, as we say. Okay, so he says to them in chapter 4 and verse number 9, the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in who?
Me.
These, what's the next word? Do. And the God of peace will be with you. Notice the four things he tells these people. He says, you've learned from me, you've received from me, you've heard from me, and you've seen me. And everything you have learned, received, heard, and seen, do it. That's what I want to be able to say to my pastors. Exactly what he just said. I want to be able to talk to the people that look up to me as a father and apostle and all that stuff, the titles and everything. That doesn't mean anything until you actually live it out. Because you've been entrusted with people's lives. Learned, okay? What does it mean, okay? To learn, that means what have I taught you? What have I taught you, okay? That's number one. Then received, what does that mean, okay? What have I given to you? The impartation of spiritual gifts. I've laid my hands upon you, okay? What did you receive from me, okay? Then heard, okay? What have they heard about you? What's your community reputation? What do people say about you? And then what seen? What have they seen in you? Your public life, the way you live your life. Okay? These are ways that you qualify for anointing and qualify for larger sums of money to manage and qualify for larger congregations to pastor and qualify for larger scopes of outreach because you have your act together like he had his together. Okay? Entrusted with God's people. Once again, there's no greater honor or responsibility that any believer could ever have in this life is what we're talking about today. And I have preached the gospel for 44 years, and I never seen it like this until that word entrusted just exploded in my heart. And suddenly I realized, holy cow, you know, he is depending upon me. And then we read these things and we look at these things and we mentally assent to it. But I just kind of stood back and I just, holy cow, you know. Sometimes in my prayer time in the morning, well, first of all, I have, you know, during the Christmas season, people put out the manger scene somewhere in their house, you know, on the mantle or something, the manger scene. And for years, we had ours, and we'd put it out, you know, sometime right around Thanksgiving, and it would be there for Christmas and up to New Year's, the traditional Christmas season. And then we'd put it in the box and put it away. About 4 years ago, the Lord said, why are you putting it away? I said, well, you know, the Christmas season. He said, listen, why don't you just put all around your house visual reminders of what I've done for you? We sang about it. I'll never forget. So I haven't put that thing down for like 5 years now. It's up. And it's right where I kneel in the morning to start the day on my knees praising God. I look right over at it and I say to Jesus, thank you, my God in heaven, the second person of the Trinity, leaving heaven for 33 and a half years and coming down to this earth, you know, to subjugate himself like he did, you know, and allow his created to do what they did to you and all of this stuff. Thank you. Thank you. If for no other reason that you did this, I serve you for a million eternities. I'll never turn my back on you. It becomes a visual reminder. And then I look at my hands and I say, thank you, Lord. I don't have holes in my hands, but you have holes in yours. I don't have holes in my feet, but you have holes in yours. I don't have a wound in my side so big Thomas could thrust his hand into it, but you do. Because you do, I'm telling you, I'm with you until the end of this life. I'm with you all the way to the end. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. I'll make mistakes, but it will only be because I want to do more for you. And if I get out ahead of you, please forgive me. I didn't mean to, but pull me back in and help me out, you know, and he will, and he does. But it's things like this that help you stay sharp for Jesus. And if every Christian, if every father and mother did this with their children, and if every pastor did this with their congregations, our congregations would be juggernauts of the Holy Spirit moving in people's lives. Communities would be turned upside down, you know, be walking around, and our shadow would be healing people like Peter's was, and all these wonderful things. Why not? We're at the end of this age, and if they did it at the beginning without the benefit of all the technology available to us, why not? Why can't we do such things? Someone say amen.
Amen.
Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah. Okay. The last one for this evening. We could be here for hours. There's just so much in here on this. Look with me at Deuteronomy 30. 30th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy. Chapter 30. Verse number 19. Now you know this verse. Once you see it, you'll recognize it right away. Deuteronomy 30:19. So we've been entrusted with the gospel. We've been entrusted with a stewardship. We've been entrusted with God's people, whomever they may be in our lives. And now we see this. Deuteronomy 30 verse 19, God says, I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, what's the next word? Choose life that both you and your descendants may live. Choose, okay? The fourth thing we've been entrusted with is free will. Nobody forces you to get turned on to Jesus. You decide to get turned on to Jesus. Nobody makes you come to church. You choose to come to church. Nobody makes you. Let me say, the Bible does not wake you up in the morning and slap you upside the head and say, read me. No, you do that. You choose. We make our choices every single day. So if I'm not reading my Bible, I got nobody to blame but me. If I'm not spiritually sharp, I've got nobody to blame but me. Because all the weaponry has been given. The Holy Spirit lives inside of me. The blood of Jesus covers me. The Holy Spirit, you know, he goes before me as the consuming fire. The gifts of the Spirit are there for me every time I need it. The name above every name is mine. I'm authorized to use it. So if I falter, it's nobody's fault but mine. I made choices with my time, with my prioritizing. I made choices and I have nobody to blame but me. Period. You can't point your finger at somebody else and say, well, because no. You made choices. I made choices. Amen. Amen. He said, I set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Choose. He's telling you. It's like an open book test. He's telling you the questions he's going to ask you and where the answers can be found in the book. Choose life. Everybody in hell made choices. God does not send anybody to hell. They send themselves. Because he sets the standard and he says, I am holy and I don't tolerate sin. And this is what happens if you do. And if they follow, this is where they go and they've got nobody to blame. At the great white throne judgment, there'll be nobody standing there pointing their finger at God and say, this is not just, this is not right. And he'll pull back the curtain and show them all the times that they chose not to pick up their Bible, all the times they chose not to come to church, all the times, you know, the TV came on and there's Billy Graham preaching and they switched the channel. All those times, they made choices. I made my choice. How about you? I made my choice. Jesus is center of my life. That's it. You know, we lost friends. Listen, if these people don't follow you, they're not your friends anyway. They're just people you know. Praise the Lord. What did Jesus say? John 3:16. Whoever believes in him shall not perish. Whoever believes. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him. Believing is a choice. Amen. Praise the Lord. I want you to make your choice. Well, I serve Jesus. Well, do you serve him like you really can? That's between you and God. But ask yourself questions. Okay? Am I really as on fire for the Lord as I can be? Am I really where I'm supposed to be, or am I afraid to step out into the unknown? Like I said, when I flew on that jet the first time, those many years ago, I was afraid. I was dealing with fear. This big fear cloud was over my head. All through that 15-hour flight, I was battling fear. I'm flying into the unknown. And I don't know what's going to happen when I get there. And all of this, you've heard this before. And the Lord just told me, he said, listen, you are where you need to be doing what I told you to do. I'll take good care of you. And he has. But you've got to take the step. You've got to get out there and commit. Risk something. I tell people, if you're not willing to risk something, why would God spend any time with you? Why would he commit anything to you if you're not willing to risk and step out in faith into the unknown? You know, anybody can do what they're all programmed to do. That doesn't take anybody anything special. But when God tells you to do something like the guy, you know, Philip, the evangelist, go out into the desert, you know, we're not talking about the Marriott Hotel out there. We're not talking about the Hilton, the convention center for the prosperity seminar. This is the desert. This is where nothing is out there. He says, go out there without any further explanation. And the guy got up and went. He didn't know that eunuch was out there. But God did. Amen. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Luke didn't know that his letter would be read tonight by people he would never meet in this life. But someday you'll meet Luke in heaven. You can thank him for writing that letter to Theophilus. Okay? God knew it was more than just Theophilus that needed to know what Luke had to say. But praise the Lord. Amen. The biggest word in the Bible is if. I-F. Because every promise in the Bible is conditional. Every single promise is conditional. And our free will makes the difference between whether or not we receive the blessings of that promise or whether we don't. Okay? So, you know, again, from an apostolic position, that's how I come at this with you tonight. Okay? I have a pastorate. I know the difference between being a pastor and an apostle. But as an apostle, I want to encourage you and just believe the best for you that in this church, you can be a player and such a magnificent participant in what this church was ordained to do. All the prophecies by all these people that are not, you know, I mean, they know the Holy Ghost. Okay. Brother Hagin, you know, Brother Price, you know, people such as myself and many others. We all see something here that God wants to see accomplished and to manifest. And you know, here it is. Well, I'm looking around. Listen, there's enough power in this room right now, enough potential right here to turn the city of New York upside down. You kidding? You know, Paul took 12 guys and he turned Asia Minor upside down in 2 years without the benefit of all of the technology we've got at our disposal. Amen. It just takes one miracle. Amen. One miracle is worth 10,000 sermons. Okay. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank you for, again, encouraging us and strengthening us and helping us check things out, making markers in our lives. I want to thank you, Lord, that your word holds us to a high standard. We refuse to lower our own standards because your word sets it so high, and we expect by the help of the Holy Spirit to make it and to reach it and to live by it each and every day. Lord, there are people who you died for that need to know what we know. Help us reach these people. We don't need to do something dramatic and spectacular, but just help us reach the people in ways that you would give to us, in ways that you outline for us, so that we can facilitate someone's salvation, somebody, anybody out here that needs to know what we know. In this city, there are dozens of churches. We can't speak about what's going on there. We can only talk about what's going on here. Okay? So thank you, Lord. Thank you for anointing this church. All the years, all the meetings, all the conferences, all the guest speakers and everything. And here we are, 2024. 2024. Praise the Lord. You know, I remember when they talked in 1982 about the alignment of the planets and how Jesus was coming back, 1982. Then I remember 1988. 88 reasons why Jesus is coming in 88. And then there's another one, you know, the Y2K problem. We're going to, you know, everything's going to fall apart when the clocks turn from 1999 to 2000. Remember all this stuff? Yeah. It comes and it goes. But I'm telling you, there is coming a day when we're out of here that quick. In the Bible, when the Bible talks about in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the words in the Greek mean, it's actually the Greek word atomo. It's where we get the word atomic. It's an atomic second. And in the Greek, it means a unit of time that can no longer be further divided. Because in physics, theoretically, that's not possible. You can always divide things in half. But the rapture is going to take place so fast, it's a unit of time that can no further be divided. That's how fast it's going to be. Bible says in the moment and twinkling of an eye, that's really very slow. It'll happen so fast. Millions of people out of here. You talk about the power of God? And here we wonder if he can heal our body? Or if he can pay our bills? Think about the power that he can exert at any time. Millions of people up and out of here all at the same time in a moment so fast you can't even calculate it. And he knows us. When I fly in airplanes, I look out the window and I see the cities and all the little cars that look like ants going along on the highways. And people are in those cars. And God can monitor how they're thinking and what they're doing and everything that's going on in their life. It's just an incredible thing to think about. That's how much he loves us. And he wants to use us. Imagine that. He wants to use us. He doesn't want to do things apart from our participation. Thank you, Father. Close your eyes for a minute. I want you to realize you are important to Jesus. Remember what Theophilus was told. He needed to know. He needed to know that he was important to the grand plan of God. And so are you. So are you. Thank you, Father. We talk about spiritual weapons. One weapon that we never really consider is your hands. Your hands. Maybe tomorrow night, if the Holy Spirit tells me, I'll talk about hands. Your hands are conduits. That's what God has told us in the Bible over and over. Jesus knew it. The apostles and the disciples, they knew the power in hands. Lay hands on the sick and they will recover. That's what we were told. Okay? Your hands are weapons. Spiritual weapons of God. Okay? And I want to lay hands on your hands tonight. That's what I've been told to do. So I'm going to do that. Okay? Now, when that anointing passes to your hands from my hands, you're responsible for it. Okay? That doesn't mean you walk around just laying hands on everybody, slapping your hands on people. But at the same time, you recognize and understand when God tells you to take your hands and put them on people, that's like inserting the plug into the socket. You make a connection with the power. There's power in the lines here, but because you know you don't benefit from any of this until you plug into the power. And Jesus told Brother Hagin in one of his visions, power is present everywhere. It's called the Holy Spirit. Okay, and your hands are the conduits. He's living in you, and when you put those hands on people, the power will transfer from your hands to these people. Okay, you may or may not feel it. But it doesn't matter if you feel it because it's a spiritual force. It's called faith. Okay, and if they have it and you have it, you make the connection. Praise God. And if they don't and you do, then the power comes back out. Brother Hagin talks about this. He could feel it going in and coming back out. Okay? So I want everybody to stand, please. Now, if you don't want this, fine. You're not under any compulsion to come up here if you're not comfortable with this. But I want to lay hands on your hands. If you're sick, you're going to get your healing when this happens, because God wants you to be well so that you can minister healing to those that don't have what you have. Amen. Praise the Lord. So if you'd be so kind, come on out from where you're standing. And I want you just to form a single file line across the front. I'll need the ushers to help me. Thank you, Father. Amen. Thank you, Jesus. You know, if we have to make a couple lines, that's fine. Be patient. We'll get to everybody. Hallelujah. Thank you, Father. If you can step forward just a little bit, everybody, so that we give the folks behind you a little bit of space. Thank you. Hallelujah. Years ago, a man named Norval Hayes laid hands on me. And he said to me, he said, "This is the anointing that was given to the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus." That's what he told me. He told, it was a whole line of about 30 people. I was one of those. Okay. And he brushed, you know, the power of God was so thick in that room that night. People were having a hard time standing in line waiting for him to get to them. And he put his hands on people and they went down and the power of God was all over the place. He reached me and he didn't even put his hands on me. He put his finger on my forehead and went across my head with his finger. And I mean, I went down like a rock and I laid there for 45 minutes. Power of God. So your hands become conduits, my friends. Okay? You don't have to go to somebody's school for this. You're qualified because you're born again and even more so because you're spirit filled. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time with each of you. You know, we're not going to yay, yay, verily, verily, and all this. I'm just going to go along and put my hands on yours, and the power of God will transfer from me to you. All right? Because whatever you get from God, it's never just for you. It's always for you to give to somebody else. It's never just for you. So we'll start here on this end, and we'll move along. Okay, I'll ask the ushers to follow me. Praise the Lord. If you feel the power of God and want to let go, then they're behind you. I won't put your hands in my hands unless I know that they're behind you. But let the Lord do what the Lord wants to do. Don't be afraid to be free.